Luke chapter 15 is a text for the sermon this morning, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 11 through 32. We read verses 1 through 10 earlier in the service, so let's continue on to verse 11 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeyed to a far country. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. And therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In the first couple of parables from this chapter, Luke chapter 15, we learn about the father's active seeking of the lost in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. His active seeking. Those parables describe to us the work of salvation from God's perspective as he actively seeks and saves that which is lost. This morning, with the parable of the prodigal sons, we are shown the work of salvation from the sinner's perspective. Within this parable, we will see the transformation that takes place in the heart and actions of those who are saved by the gracious work of God. Now, as we read these three parables, there seems to be something of an increase of percentage and value with regard to the lost items. For instance, in the first parable, we learn that 1 out of 100 sheep was lost and found. In the second parable, we learn that 1 out of 10 coins was lost and found. And in the third parable, we will see 1 of 2 sons was lost and was found. So we see an increase of percentage from 1% to 10% to 50%. An increase in value also from sheep to coin to son. And not only that, but the first two parables dealt with animals and objects that were lost either by the curiosity of an ignorant sheep or the careless loss of a precious coin. But in the parable of the prodigal sons, we are dealing with something a little bit different. In this parable, we are dealing with willful desertion. Willful desertion. The son is not a lost object, but rather he willfully chooses to remove himself from the loving care of his father and his father's house. So the parable begins by telling us that there was a son, and this son asked his father for an early installment on his inheritance. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, the oldest brother was entitled to 2/3 of the father's estate, while the remainder was to be divided between the rest of the sons. But that only applies when an inheritance is being divided after the death of the father. Okay, so it's a little different than the situation we're dealing with here. Now, seeing as how the father was still alive, what the youngest son would actually end up with is less than 1/3. Less than 1/3. So right away, we are shown something here, though, of the attitude of this younger son. By asking his father for an early payment on his inheritance, there's a sense in which he was basically saying he wished his father were dead. He wished his father were dead. All he was concerned about was what was due him, what was his portion. He doesn't care one bit about what the father would have to do in order to be able to even give his son that even 1/3 of his estate. All he cared about was himself. And we see this further in the fact that the son soon thereafter leaves his father's house, and we're told that he took everything that belonged to him. He didn't leave anything behind. He didn't give a single thought as to what would happen if things didn't really work out for him in this journey. He was making a complete break from his father's house, and he had no thoughts of returning to his father's house. In his mind, returning was not an option. He would have nothing more to do with his father or his father's family. Now, if we take away the inheritance part, and we just consider the attitude of the younger son, then what we are left here with is a very common picture today. Here we see a son who is fed up with living under the rules of his father's house. He's growing up, and he feels that it's time for him to move on, time for him to grow up and leave the roost. You see, there's a great big world out there, and he wants to go out and experience it. He wants to live life by his own rules. And not only that, but at the same time, he also hears the call of the world, right? You see, he's heard about all the fun that others are having out there in the world. He's heard that there are good times and great fun to be had if he can only just get away from his father's house. If he could just get away from his father's house, he could really then enjoy life. Now, perhaps some of you teenagers can relate. Maybe even you younger ones can relate. Maybe you spend a lot of time dreaming about the day that you will no longer have to obey the rules of your mom or your dad or the rules of God's holy scriptures. Well, that's just right where this prodigal son was at this point in his life. And if that's where you're at this morning, then I would beg you to please pay careful attention to the remainder of the sermon. There's some very important words for you to hear. So the younger son leaves home, and he leaves home with a pocket full of money. And you'll note the fact that he goes away not just over to the next town, but he goes off to a distant country. To a distant country. He wanted to get as far away as possible from everything and everybody with whom he was familiar, especially his father. So he gets to his destination, and he gets there, and he's ready to paint the town red. He makes lots of friends. He buys lots of clothes. Perhaps he gets a nice car. I know cars didn't exist back then. Finds those happening nightclubs to attend. He's doing well with the ladies. He's living the high life. He's having a good old time. He's on top of the world. Surely he thought to himself, life doesn't get any better than this. But notice what happens next. He runs out of money. Perhaps he was in the process of buying a round of drinks for all his friends at the local tavern, and he comes to find his credit card is rejected. Lack of funds. No more money in the bank. And then something else happens to add to his problems. A famine comes over the country. Now, all of a sudden, he's out of money, and he's hungry. And so then the unthinkable happens. He has to get a job. He has to find work in order to live. In other words, folks, the party's over. The party's over. Look at verse 15. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. First, notice the fact that we are told he attached himself. He attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. This young man was a Jew. And yet here we find that he had joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now think about this. He had broken off all relation to his family only to be joined to a stranger in a distant land. We also find that he ends up having to feed pigs for his occupation. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 7, pigs were unclean animals. So this was an all-out debasing situation for this young Jew. Not only was it a disgusting job, but it was one of the worst jobs that a Jew could get because it would cause him to be constantly unclean ceremonially. And as if that wasn't enough, he would not be given time off as a Jew. He would not be given the one day in seven to rest and to worship, as he had experienced in his father's house. You see, the citizens of that country couldn't care less about these things. So all in all, the young man had gotten what he had set out for. He was totally free from his father and his father's rules. Right? He had gotten what he wanted. Maybe not the way he wanted it, though. You notice that he was not only poor, hungry, and humiliated, but he was also alone. The pigs were his only companions. Where did all his friends go? Where did they all go? They were nowhere to be found. How convenient it would have been, wouldn't it, for his friends to now be able to say, well, you know, there's a famine in the land. We really can't hang out anymore. You know, I got to tend to my needs of my family. While he had money to burn, he had all the friends in the world. But when he was down and out, the pigs were the only ones who would keep him company. And that wasn't by invitation. He was there only because he was feeding them. Well, again, he finally got what he wanted, didn't he? No longer would he have to be a slave away at the family business, working for his father, taking care of his father's goods. No longer would he have to listen to his father's rules. Now he was his own man, and he was able to live life as he wanted. Right? Hardly. Now he was a slave to strangers. He was a slave to pigs. Now he had to do whatever his boss would tell him to do, which included taking care of filthy pigs. Now he had less control over his life than he did when he was living in his father's house. That's the way sin works, isn't it? You think you're being free in your sin, but it actually enslaves you. True freedom is in Christ alone. So things didn't quite work out for him, did they? He was sold a lie, and now he was paying for that lie with his own life. Here he was thinking that he would find satisfaction by leaving his father's house, but all he found was poverty, hunger, humiliation, and loneliness. Now, some of you younger ones might think that you're not as foolish as this young man was. You can look at this parable and say, well, that guy was an idiot, right? He was an idiot. I would never do that. After all, you wouldn't spend all your money in the ways that the prodigal did. You would invest your money. You'd be conservative in your spending habits. Well, that's all good and fine, but you've missed the point of the parable. Money wasn't the prodigal's problem. Money wasn't his problem. The root of his problem was to be found in his sinful heart. You see, he had grown up in the church, but he never found salvation. He never had that personal profession in the Lord Jesus Christ for his Savior. Instead, he was lured into the world by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those were more attractive to him than Christ Jesus. Now, you may find yourself in a similar situation. Perhaps you don't buy all this Christianity stuff. Maybe you don't like all the rules that are placed upon you in your home and in your church. Maybe you can't wait until you have the opportunity to just take off and blow this pop stand. If that's where you're at this morning, then again, you need to pay close attention. Pay close attention this morning. Look at what happened to this young man. Seeking to be free from his father, he became a slave to sin. The same thing will happen to you. You may think that the grass is greener out there in the world. You may think that you'll be okay on your own, but I've got news for you. Sin will overtake you just like a moth to a fire. It will attract you. It will excite you. But then, it will kill you. It will seek to kill you. Spiritually speaking, you will. If you go the way of the prodigal, spiritually speaking, you will end up in poverty, hunger, humiliation, and you will be lonely as can be in this world. Let's make no mistake about it. This is Satan's goal for you. This is Satan's goal for you. He has succeeded in bringing many people to this very place in life. Think about this. Consider, if you will, all the rich and the famous people in the world, and think about the movie stars and the rock stars and many of the politicians. Is it any wonder why so many of them commit suicide? Spiritually speaking, those people are in poverty. They are lonely. Is it any wonder why so many of them commit suicide? After all, once you have all the things in life that you could possibly want, and you come to find out that there's absolutely no satisfaction in those things, that you're still hungry, that you're still lonely, it's quite understandable why people would feel hopeless and convinced that life is not worth living. If your very way of life and everything about your worldview says you need to go and get all these things and those things will make you happy, you come to the end of that road, you've achieved and gotten all those things, and you're still not happy, then indeed that is a hopeless situation. It's not worth living life if that's all it is. If you can't find satisfaction, learn to be content. It's not worth living. And folks, you will end up just like the prodigal if you go your own way. Not only that, but you will eventually fall into all sorts of sinfulness. Like the prodigal, you will eventually end up being forced to do things that you know are wrong. If you leave the church and go your way, the way of the world, you will eventually end up being forced to do things that you know in your heart of hearts are wrong to do. You see, the prodigal knew that pigs were unclean animals and that they would make him unclean. But that didn't matter to him at this point. He was desperate. And although you have been raised to know what is sinful and what is wicked in the sight of God, there will come a point in your life when it won't matter to you either if you go the way of the prodigal. You too will do whatever you have to do out of desperation. It won't matter to you that living with your boyfriend or girlfriend is wrong. It won't matter to you that living life on the wild side, being a party animal, is wrong. It won't matter to you that all of your friends hate Jesus Christ. That will no longer matter to you. You see, none of this will matter because you will be desperate for friends. You'll be desperate to keep from being lonely, desperate to keep from going hungry and poor. And you will reach out for whatever the world has to offer. Do you not believe this? If you don't, it's only because you haven't noticed how many people actually end up leaving the church never to come back. Consider how many young girls have run away from home and church only to find themselves walking the streets and selling their bodies just to get by. Consider how many young people have run away only to find themselves having become hopeless drug addicts living in the streets. And those are just the more obvious and ugly examples. We can look at it from the other side as well. There are also those people who have left the church only to become successful in life according to the world standards. Just because you leave the church doesn't necessarily mean you'll be down in the dumps. Many people never hit rock bottom, and yet for them, the things of this world keep them far away from God, far away from His church. And so you need to know that many a person in hell is in hell this morning who didn't think it would happen to them. Sin is powerful. It's enslaving. Let's move on. Look at verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" This is where everything turns around for the younger son. Notice that he came to his senses, or as some translations say, he came to himself. This means that before this point in his life, he was living irrationally. He was living beside himself all the way up to this point. He wasn't of the right mind. Folks, and this includes you adults, to live apart from God the Father, to live life outside of his house, the church, is irrational. It is to be beside yourself, to think that that's okay, to think that that's good. It's insane. You have to be out of your mind to think otherwise, and that is, in fact, that's in fact the case with all who are outside of Christ. All who are outside of Christ do not understand how important it is to have God as your loving Father and to live within the security of his house. The world doesn't know this. They look at us Christians and they think that we're nuts. They think we're the ones who are nuts. But the fact is, they're the ones who are living outside of reality. They're the ones living in the matrix, so to speak. But you need to understand that the reason they think we're crazy is because when they are confronted with the law and the gospel, and when they are informed that they are in need of forgiveness, that they need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become defensive. And why? Because the law of God reveals to them just how crazy they are to live life the way they do. It gives them a reality check. And people don't like living in reality. At least people in the world don't. And so their defense mechanism is to instead believe that we're the ones who are out of our minds for believing on the Lord Jesus. And again, that's not surprising in the least. Because we are told in the scriptures that the gospel of our God is foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's no wonder that those who would follow the gospel and follow the God of our gospel would equally be seen as foolish in their eyes as well. But again, they thought the same thing of our Savior. They thought the same thing of his prophets and his disciples and apostles. And so we are in very good company. Well, anyway, we are told that the prodigal came to his senses. And by that, we are to learn that this was his point of conversion. In that very moment, he was regenerated. He was given new life. And he then began to see things as they really were. You see, he then began to think rationally. He now recalled the fact that his father's servants were in a better situation than he was. He began to realize that his father was a kind and a caring man who loved even his servants and treated even his servants well. What a difference between his father and the citizens of that distant country. The citizens of this country were only looking to use him. But in his father's house, he was appreciated. Notice that he confesses his sin in verse 18. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." You see, he recognized that his sin was first and foremost against God, right? First and foremost, he had sinned against God because he had broken God's law by not honoring his parents, not honoring his father and mother. That's first, even though it's a sin against people, it's first and foremost a sin against God because it's his law. God is the one who tells us to do this. What we see happening here with his repentance is what we ought to desire to see in all areas of repentance. Each time we do repent, we would like to see these kinds of things happening in our lives. The great Puritan Thomas Watson noted five elements to true repentance. I'd just like to share these five elements with you. Five elements of true repentance. One, knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. Secondly, sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. Thirdly, confession of sin. Confession of sin. Fourth, a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. And then finally, a breaking or a turning away from sin. A breaking or a turning away from sin. These are the kinds of things we would desire to see in our own lives in the area of repentance. He also confessed faith in God. He said that he would go to his father. You see, he had faith to believe that his father would not turn him away. That's faith. to know that he was going to go to his father and to know that his father would not turn him away is for him to leave in faith. Furthermore, he expressed humility. He expressed humility by acknowledging the fact that he no longer deserved to even be treated as a son. He knew it wasn't right for him in his own eyes to even have his father's name and to be treated as a son. He recognized that he could not demand anything from his father like he had previously. Now he would be happy just to be treated as a servant in his father's house. What a change from that attitude we saw at the beginning of the parable, right? At the beginning of the parable, we saw a very selfish, demanding young man. And here we see a man completely changed, a man of humility. Man of humility. We then read the following in verse 20. Oh, excuse me. Notice what he does next. After these things, he then puts faith, he puts his faith into action. He doesn't just believe these things about his father. He puts faith into action. He puts feet to his faith, and he does this by actually going to the father's house. Right? He doesn't just think about going, he actually goes. You see, folks, true faith and true repentance will have an effect in your heart and your actions. The one necessarily follows the other. If you have a changed heart, we will see fruit of that changed heart in our actions. Indeed, the fruit is not the cause of our being saved, but they are indeed the fruit of our having been saved. We then read the following in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. What a wonderful picture we have here. While the son was still far away, the father saw him. The father never lost concern for this child. It's as though he continually watched that road, hoping to see his son return one day. Notice that we're told that upon seeing his son, the father had compassion. It explicitly says so. The father had compassion upon seeing his son, just the very sight of his son. The father wasn't angry in his heart with his son. He didn't judge his son. He didn't harbor bitterness in his heart concerning his son. But instead, he had compassion. We're told that the father ran to his son. And in that culture, it was undignified for an older man to run. An older man just didn't do that. It was undignified, so to speak. But this father didn't care about those things. And even before the son could get a word out of his mouth, the father had forgiven him. The father had received him once again as his son. The younger son had hoped just to simply come back as a servant, but his father would have nothing of that sort. He was a son, and he was to be treated as a son. The father rejoiced, and he called for a robe to be placed upon the son. And by this, we're reminded of that robe of righteousness that is placed upon the shoulders of each person in Christ Jesus. Not a righteousness of our own, but one that is given to us from God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He's also given a ring and sandals, and servants are ordered then to prepare a fatted calf to be served in celebration of the son's return. All these things were the father's way of letting everybody know how joyful he was that his son had returned. He wanted everybody to know and everybody to rejoice with him over the return of his lost son. Note the words of the father. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And how this statement reminds us of the fact that we who are in Christ were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and how God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you are far away from God in your heart and in your life, if you've been living in a distant country of sin, if you've been lured by the pleasures of the world, then see his kindness. See his kindness. See his love. See his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness. and allow it to lead you to repentance even this morning. Children and teenagers, if you have thoughts in your head about one day leaving the church, don't do it. Don't do it. Why would you want to forsake the God of the Scriptures? Why would you want to forsake such a God as this? A God full of compassion and love and mercy and grace. I remind you all of the fact that not all the stories of people who leave the church have happy endings, such as this one in the parable. Not all the stories about people leaving the church have happy endings like this one in the parable. There are many examples of people who have left, again, never to return. And it can very well happen to you. And I would encourage you not to do it, because your life is much more too important than to gamble with. We shouldn't be gambling with our futures. Now, many people who preach on this parable fail to recognize the last part. There's a whole other chapter to this parable. You see, Jesus began telling this parable by mentioning that a father had two sons. Two sons. And so it wouldn't be right to not give attention to this second son. You may have thought that there was a typo in the title of the sermon in the bulletin, but there isn't. This parable is not just about a prodigal son, singular, but it's about two prodigal sons, plural. You see, even though the older brother didn't pack his bags and leave his father in his father's house and waste his inheritance, he was still far away from his father in his heart. And he was still wasteful by not making good use of what his father had provided for him all along. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, the younger brother represents the tax collectors and the sinners, while the older brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the audience in which Christ is giving these parables. So you have to remember the context in which the parable is being told. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring against Jesus for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus then tells all three of these parables in response to their murmuring against him. Now, you recall in an earlier sermon how I had mentioned that the tax collectors and the sinners were Jews who had been forsaken by the religious leaders of Israel. They were the outcasts of Israel. They were considered traitors in their eyes. You see, they were actually Jews, and they really were related to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus was going out to seek and to save that which was lost with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like that. They would not rejoice in the fact that God was going out and saving such people as these. Instead, they, like the older brother of the parable, grew angry, and they would not rejoice in the work that Christ was doing. You see, they could not understand, and they would not believe that God saves people only by grace. They could not believe that God would receive those people, those tax collectors and those sinners, as righteous when they had not earned their righteousness. How can this be, they thought. Now, concerning the older brother, notice the fact that he was angry when he found out about the return of his brother. While everybody else was rejoicing, he was angry. While everybody else was celebrating, he refused to join in. He would have nothing at all to do with it. And by the way, this is the very opposite reaction of the father. And by this, we see that the older son was nothing like his father at all. No resemblance there, is there? Nevertheless, we then see the love of the father reaching out to the loveless once again. Notice that even though the older son would not go to the party, what do we see? The father goes out to meet him. That's mercy. That's mercy. What a great picture of the loving kindness and patience of our God. You see, the father cared about both of his sons. He was a tender, loving father who cared deeply about his boys. But even so, the older son would disrespect his father in his conversation. And he did this by accusing his father of not caring for him. And he would not refer to the younger brother, the younger son, as his brother. But instead he speaks to the father, referring to his brother as your son. He won't say my brother. He says, your son. This son of yours. So the older son goes on and on about how for so many years he had been serving his father and keeping all of his commands. And you should know that the word serving here is more along the lines of serving as a slave. He's accusing his father of making him a slave in his own house. But you see, he had never known then what it was to be a son to this father. Not in the truest sense of the term. In his heart, he served his father as a slave instead of serving him as a son. That's the way he viewed it. He served out of duty instead of out of love. Furthermore, he also worked hard, and he worked hard in order to earn his inheritance. He told the father that he had never neglected a single command of his. But by this, he failed to acknowledge the fact that his inheritance would be given to him, not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but simply because he was the son of the father. That's the basis of the inheritance. It's by relationship. He also never took the time to enjoy the privileges of being a son to this gracious father. He complains of never having been given a young goat in order to celebrate with his friends. And all the while, as the father explained, everything the father had belonged to the son also. He simply never made use of the benefits that were his having grown up in his father's house. Who's to blame for that? And so here's an example of a person in the church who is far away from God, who has not yet been truly saved, who is set on the idea of earning his or her salvation, who is set on working for their own righteousness, who is so self-centered and so self-consumed that they never take the time to look around and to examine what God has to say and what God is doing. Here is a person who has grown up in the church, never to take advantage of the privileges that belong to them who are raised within the covenant community. Here is a person who knows not the joy of serving God as his child, but only as serving him as a slave. And here is a person who sits in the church, growing upset with everybody else around them because they're not working as hard as they are in obeying the law of God. Here's a person who refuses to believe that the eternal inheritance is inherited by grace alone. Which son are you? Which son are you? You see, in Adam, we are all lost. In Adam, we all have walked away from our father. We have traveled to a distant land far away from home. But the question we must ask ourselves is, have we come to our senses? Have we been regenerated? Do we see things as they really are? Do we recognize that in Adam, we are not worthy to be called God's son or daughter? Do we confess that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, that we have sinned against God and man? And finally, do we believe that the Father will accept us by faith in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, alone? And if you have answered yes to all of these questions, well, then the Father welcomes you home as his child. The Father will have compassion upon you as his son or daughter. Again, which son are you? Are you the other son? Are you the one who has been in the church all your life, yet you believe you are a child of God because you've earned the right to be called his child? Do you believe, again, that you must earn your inheritance? Do you get angry about the fact that others are brought into the church who have never lived a righteous life? Does that trouble you? Does it anger you that God would be concerned with saving liars and thieves and murderers and adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and people like this? Does it get you mad that God would send his grace out to such people as this and convert them? Does it trouble you that others aren't concerned about earning their salvation? If you've answered yes to any of these questions, then I would say to you that you have not yet understood the basic message of the gospel. You see, you must be convinced in your heart of hearts that God saves by grace alone through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ alone. You must believe this. You must understand that in the world there is none righteous. and that the only way that we can be accepted by God is by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. You cannot add a single thing to that perfect righteousness. It's all Him. Righteousness must be given to you if God is to ever draw you to Himself, make you a child of His. That righteousness, He must give it to you even as He did it to the prodigal. Put that robe upon your shoulders. It's a gift. And it's all Him. Now, we're not told what happened with the older brother. We don't know if he eventually came to his senses. We don't know whether or not he was eventually converted. And Jesus has a purpose in not telling us what became of this older brother, I think. And I believe the reason for that is so that you can know that if you are able to relate with the older brother, it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you. In fact, as you sit here in this place this morning, the Father's love is witnessing to you. His compassion and His mercy, His loving kindness is a witness to you, a witness that ought to lead you to repentance. But on the other hand, if you continue to reject Him and continue to reject all of these things will one day then be a witness against you. They will one day bring condemnation upon you. And on that day, it will be too late. It will be too late for you to turn from your sins and to find forgiveness in this God that we have learned about today, this compassionate, loving, kind, wonderful God. I pray that you would take that time, even now, to turn to Him in grace, and seek His grace and find His face and embrace Him as He's been presented to us this morning. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.